The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are working on verse 10. All right, God is omniscient. He knows all things. He has all wisdom. And God desires for his people to learn his plan. And as such, he has made every provision so that we can study and understand the same doctrines that the great believers of old lived by. Abraham is the main example in Romans of a believer who walked by faith and ultimately, of course, made the salvation adjustment. And God has provided a system whereby his people can learn his word. It is not simply any system. It is a system that involves the local church. This is the authorized organization that is put on this planet to disseminate God's word, just as Israel in the previous dispensation was God's custodian of his word and was required to be a witness to the nations around them, and they failed. They have been temporarily replaced with the church. And when we talk about the church, obviously not the universal church, because it's never on the planet at any given time. You have people in the church age that have died and people who are still alive and people scattered all over creation who are believers. But the local church is where we assemble for face-to-face teaching. And this is the organization that is designed to disseminate God's word to the world. So we hold forth the word of life, first the word of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then secondarily, the word of sound doctrine that allows believers to grow, to understand God's word. And all of this, of course, is done under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. While I am the human teacher, God the Holy Spirit must ultimately be the one to communicate with the believer. But this is the environment that he has chosen to do so. As seen in the book of Revelation, those seven churches to the messenger of the church at Ephesus write. And the messenger is required and responsible to submit God's revelation to the congregation so that they may deal with it and grow thereby. So that is why we are here. We also recognize that as believers we face certain obstacles, not the least of which is the internal obstacle. We were born with a sin nature. The sin nature cannot submit itself to the law of God. It's not able to do so. And ultimately, it has to be overruled by something more powerful. That something more powerful is the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God working in the inner man. So in order for us to learn, we have to be in fellowship. The word Jesus chose to use was abiding. If you abide in me, that is to remain in place. Not that you can lose your salvation. That is not any part of that. But if you continue to walk in fellowship with me, then I will walk in fellowship with you. And you can learn God's plan and grow to maturity and lay hold of the great blessings that are available in eternity for those who please God. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, anytime you sin, you break fellowship with God. But instantaneously, you can confess that sin. And God forgives. This is the magnificent nature of his grace. There is no jumping through hoops or penance or any of these kinds of things. It's all based on the work of Christ, which God has accepted and vindicated him by virtue of his bodily resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God. So he is there to intercede for us, but all we have to do is acknowledge our failure. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And not only that, but to cleanse us from all other unrighteousness, maybe things we're not aware of. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do outside of rebounding to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We thank you for the people that you have brought together out of the cosmos to join in a body that ultimately is designed to glorify you and to continue your revelation to the world. So we hold forth the word of life to those who are perishing, recognizing that that is the vast majority of the human race who will not orient to you and ultimately will be separated from you for eternity. We thank you for the grace that makes it possible for us to have a relationship with you. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross ultimately paid those sins, and we now have the opportunity to exploit your grace in ways we could not as unbelievers. We thank you for these things. We thank you for our living grace, that we are capable of living here in the devil's world that you provide. And we also pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here having kind of begun a new section here with the verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. This is something that comes up in a number of places in the scripture in different language necessary. It's not always the same. But setting your eyes on Jesus, that kind of thing, remember Jesus Christ. And this is the matter of being occupied with him and what all he has done. Now, risen from the dead, obviously, that is his vindication. He is talking in this context here about the suffering that is necessary. And he's going to go right back to that. Verse 3 was the call to suffer hardship with me or difficulties in the ministry. So the descendant of David refers to the Davidic covenant, the fact that he is the promised Messiah out of that line. Who is going to rule over the house of Israel forever, according to my gospel. And Paul distinguishes his gospel from the other teachings that are out there. There were a number of different gospels that had been corrupted, that were floating around. If the gospel says there's one way to heaven, Satan is sure to provide someone to say, no, there's 50 ways to heaven. All roads lead to Rome. It doesn't matter what you believe and all of that. But that's just not true. So the gospel is straightforward. It shouldn't be muddied up, as we say, with unnecessary verbiage and other things. It should be that you are a sinner. As such, you are under God's wrath as an unbeliever. And that ultimately, if you do not address that before you die, that you will be under his wrath forever. And that is easily avoidable simply by humbling yourself and accepting the plan of God as it is, believing in Jesus Christ, and all that. So according to my gospel, which he says, for which I suffer in a hardship, I suffer difficulty, even to the point of being imprisoned like a criminal. I am not a criminal, but they are treating me like I am one. This is a part of what we refer to as undeserved suffering. In the doctrine of suffering, there is not just one kind of suffering that you endure. There's suffering like persecution. You may not do anything to bring that on yourself other than your stand for Jesus Christ, for publicly acknowledging him. Then there's suffering we bring on ourselves. We call that self-induced misery. Here, what Paul is suffering, of course, is undeserved. He didn't bring this on himself. He's suffering because of the gospel. His stance and his teaching that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is the only way of salvation. There is one mediator between God and man, and it is a man, Christ Jesus. And then according to my gospel, for which, he says, I suffer hardship. But the word of God's not imprisoned. They can't stop that. They can kill us. You can take believers out throughout centuries, and there have. A persecution has erupted, certainly within the first century, really beginning with Nero. There were maybe certain minor persecutions, you might call them, before that. Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome during, I believe that was in the 50s AD or so. And then Nero begins persecuting believers in earnest, probably in about 64 or so. And then that continued on under various other Caesars that would come to power, some worse than others, some more ready to persecute believers. In the beginning stages, the church was sort of treated as an offshoot of Judaism, and so it was given a wide berth by Rome at some level and allowed to function, but at some point it was declared religio illicita, which means you can't practice that in the Roman Empire. And so, ironically enough, in these days of plurality that we live in which we're supposed to be open-minded and accept everybody and everything, the reality is the Roman culture lasted a lot longer than ours is going to last. Rome was a power on the planet for centuries. And the reality is they were, because they maintained status and order in society. They also were known for their great military prowess, too, but the fact is, they didn't just tolerate anything. Certain religions they knew were trash. They were garbage. And they corrupted people. They didn't make them better. They didn't make them better citizens. And so they would allow certain religions, certain ones they would. Most of the pagan religions, of course, they allowed. The worship of Diana, as we saw in the book of Ephesus, or Artemis, the alternate name, there for that goddess. So the word of God is not imprisoned. And for this reason, he says. And again, there's a question here, but I think both are true, so I don't think you're going to go wrong either way. Is he enduring these things because the word of God is not imprisoned and he knows it's going to continue to work no matter what his situation is? But sometimes this is a forward-looking construction. And it may be that it goes with the purpose clause. For this reason, I endure all things so that they may obtain also the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. So for this reason, and this is the verse we're working on, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. This gets back to the issues of eternity past, when God and God alone existed, and in God's eternal plan, God made choices. We refer to this as his sovereignty. It's his free will. When God says he created man in his own image, it's not the physical. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. Now, he can manifest himself in one if he chooses to, which he did prior to the incarnation, say, there in Genesis. I think it's Genesis 18, where the Lord and two angels show up at Abraham's tent. And so he could manifest himself, but God himself transcends all of that. And but he makes choices. And this is when we say he's created in our image, it's not the physical body. It's things like volition, intelligence, vocabulary. These are the things that make up who God is as well. And this is how he creates humans. Humans have free will. God has free will and he gives everyone free will. And he doesn't thwart people using it. This is one of the reasons why the world bemoans, and I've heard it many times. Why does God allow evil? Because he created free will. Some people are evil. You just have to know that, accept it, and understand that God's not going to get rid of people just because they're evil necessarily. And we're coming up on a verse here later in this chapter where you might think, well, okay, so he allows people out there in the cosmos and all to exist and use their free will, and they may use it against him, and most of them do. But surely he won't allow this kind of nonsense in the church. Oh, yes, he does. Once again, free will reigns, and you have people that infiltrate the church. You have a couple of things. You have absolute, sometimes unbelievers that will come into the church masquerading as believers. And that's under, you see that, for instance, say under the parable of the wheat and the tares. And then you have false teachers. They may be believers well enough, but they are not squared away with sound doctrine, or are they oriented to the plan of God in general. And that's part of what Timothy and Paul are fighting against, as we saw with these men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who headed up some of the rebellion that was happening against Paul's ministry. So I do all these things for the sake of those who are chosen. And as we pointed out, God doesn't make decisions haphazardly or arbitrarily or capriciously. God's decisions are thought out. God is a God of logic. This is one of the reasons when we deal with principles like hermeneutics that is stressed. Because if you cannot reason logically, and many, many people can't today, they haven't been taught how to think. Everyone should probably take at some point class or classes, depending upon what's available, in logic. It's not a bad thing to have, because if you can think through logically, you can very often see the fallacies in the arguments that are being presented. But if you can't think logically, well, you're kind of at their mercy. So anyway, God has, again, not arbitrary or capricious in his choices. It was based on his foreknowledge. That's what we're told, and told very clearly. That God had foreknowledge of what? Well, all things, really, of course. He knew everything before it happened. But specifically, who would accept the plan? Who would believe in Christ if given the chance? And so God provides the environment where they can. And in fact, you know, I don't think many people in America probably can't claim they've never heard of Jesus or don't know anything about him. Now, they may ignore him, and they may wish he didn't exist, and they may not like his viewpoint, but the fact is most people have heard the doctrine, or at least understand there's a God and that he had sent his son. Now, if they choose not to believe that, that's up to them. And many people I've heard over the years will say things like, well, if he would just show me a sign. Well, but the problem is salvation is by faith through grace. And if you signs would destroy all that. You have to believe by faith. God's impressed with that we trust God in when we can't see him or hear him or even understand fully what all he's doing. But we're loyal to him and his viewpoint. So for those who are chosen, why? So that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, the salvation. And by the way, that's the only place salvation is found. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And with that, accompanied by eternal glory. So we had a question. I think we left off with about point seven here. The use of the term elect has created some division among interpreters, with three options for how one is to understand the elect. The first is that it is a reference to people who were selected by God in eternity past, but are presently unbelievers. And certainly would have been unbelievers at the time of the writing when Paul wrote this. But because they were elected, however, they will ultimately believe the gospel. Because his choice of them before they ever did anything was based on the fact that he knew what they would do. And so B, the second is that the term is to be understood as those who have already made the salvation adjustment. And several contexts here use this term elect as a title for believers. And so that's not unusual. But in this case, it would appear that it primarily references those who are elect but have not made the salvation adjustment. And I forgot to put the third one in there. The third one is kind of a combination of both views, that it encompasses both those who have not been saved and those who are. And that's a safe way to go, certainly. But it appears that those who have not made the salvation adjustment, this is based on a couple of factors. The first is the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi. Chi can be used about three or four ways in grammar and all of that. It can be used as a simple connective. We've translated and. It can be used to introduce an addition, adjunctive, and we translate that also. It can be used defensively to promote the most notable example or to make a fine point about something. We translate that the point is here it is apparently we would see it as adjunctive because the purpose clause that follows would suggest that the elect, Paul's making a distinction, say, between him and Timothy and them at this point. Now, they're all elect, but Paul and Timothy are already saved. And he said, when he says this, I endure those things so that they may also obtain. Well, who else has obtained salvation? Well, certainly Paul has, and Timothy and others. And he wants them, of course, to join them. And the second is the verb that Paul uses in the purpose clause. The verb tunkano, to experience or to obtain something, means to take part in some happening, to attain to some experience. And so that would intend to imply that they haven't obtained it yet. They haven't actually received salvation. But the thing is, and this is kind of an important point, is that even if they're elect, God keeps tabs on them. He keeps track of them. He knows exactly where they are at all times. And he will prepare the situation by which they will come in to, at some point, believe. Now, we don't know when that will be or what they will have to go through before that. But they will ultimately believe the gospel and attain to salvation. So the verb, that verb rather, takes the genitive case as its object. In this case, the experience which Paul desires them to obtain is that of salvation. That is accompanied with or by a great glory, everlasting glory, in fact. So, however, Paul's understanding of the gospel convinced him that the ministry did not end with evangelization. In many cases, this is what has happened over the course of history, particularly in Western Christianity, where these, quote, evangelistic ministries pop up and they run around and they have, you know, revivals and tent meetings and this and that and whatever they want to call them. But all they do is present the gospel and leave town. Well, Paul would never have done that. Paul didn't believe that to be a viable way to approach all this. And we don't either. That once you give them the gospel and they get saved, that's when the real work actually begins. And that is through the ongoing systematic teaching of sound doctrine. So Paul's understanding convinced him the ministry didn't end with evangelization. He recognized that the minister of the gospel had an obligation to teach the elect the entire counsel of God. 1 Timothy 2:4. And actually, the thought here begins in verse 3, talking about praying for our leaders, government authorities, so that we can have a lifestyle that allows us to not have to worry about being killed, not have to worry about being mugged or raped or robbed or shot or all the other things, that we can live a peaceful and quiet lifestyle and go about our business of serving the Lord. This is a part of the function of the government is to provide, read the Constitution and the preamble, to provide domestic tranquility. This is what we pray for, and he said this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. So it isn't just that he wants them saved. He does. There's no doubt about that. But he also wants believers to grow up and to make the adjustments to him that are a part of his character. We have been formed in his image. And in Hebrew, back in Genesis 1, there's a distinction made between God's image and God's likeness. And in his image, yes, we have a soul, an immaterial, invisible, but yet real soul. God is immaterial, invisible, and yet real. God has volition. We call it sovereignty. We have volition. God has, that's the free will aspect of it. God is intelligent. He can communicate. And he made man to be able to do all that as well. But the coming to the full knowledge of the truth, that means entering more into his likeness. It's not enough, in one sense we might say, because of our construct, internally, you can't see the soul and you can't see all these qualities necessarily, but they're there. And because of that, ultimately we're like God in his image, but then we want to grow to be like him, actually like him. And that is to demonstrate grace, righteousness, truth, all the things he does perfectly. Now, we'll never do it perfectly in this life. We know that. Perfection is not an option if you have a sin nature. And if you're not sure if you have one, let me tell you, you do. We all do. And that doesn't change. That won't change until the rapture, till the resurrection body takes over. Acts chapter 20. verses 18 through 21. And Paul's talking about his ministry. And by the way, he is in Ephesus. Well, he's outside of Ephesus. He's at Miletus. But he had called the Ephesian elders to him, the pastors from that area, and had them assemble. And so he said to them, when he had come to them, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia." And when he talks about Asia, he's talking about what we would call modern-day Asia Minor. Asia, it was a province in that region. And there were other provinces also, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, all other provinces there that comprised Asia Minor. Which is kind of modern-day Turkey now. So while I was with you the whole time serving the Lord, with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, but how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. And also, I should have put it in there, but solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance. Repentance simply means, that word metanoeo simply means to change your mind. Most people, when they hear the word repent, they think you got to feel bad for your sins. That's not what the word means. That's what people have said it means, but that's not what the word means. Of repentance, that is, you change your mind about what you believe about salvation at some point and accept that Jesus Christ is the only answer. That is the change of mind he's talking about. And then that, after you change your mind, exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to add verse 27 to that, which is what I believe I wanted. I don't know why I missed this one, but I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I didn't hold anything back. I taught you every doctrine I know. Everything that was revealed to me, I passed on to y'all. And that's exactly what the pastor is supposed to do. Also, Ephesians 4. Eleven. And again, having done this book in context, verse 11 here is actually a resumption of the sentence that concluded at verse 8. It didn't really conclude, actually, but as you can see in the New American Standard, which is correctly done here, verses 9 and 10 are put in parentheses, and they are a parenthesis. And so he talks about he gave gifts to men. Well, what gifts did Christ, the ascended Christ, what did he give to men? Well, here's the answer, verse 11. He gave some apostles. The word as, again, while it's in there, isn't in the Greek. It's a pretty straightforward sentence. He gave the verb and then the direct object, apostles. How many of those did he give? Well, we know specifically there were 12 of them. We know specifically how many of those there were. But he gave some prophets. Nope, we don't know how many of those there were. And we're talking here about church age prophets. Not the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all that. We're talking about, and many of the church age prophets, we never hear their names. We don't have any clue who they were necessarily. But these were men that were given divine revelation. That they brought forth and were expected to pass on to the church, and largely they did. And these are the foundation elements of the church, as Paul talks about that later. So he gave some apostles, prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. This is a part of a loose of application, by the way, of Granville Sharp's rule. Because generally it was applied only to singulars in the initial stage. But the question is, are teachers different than pastors? And the answer is, in this case, no, they're not. This is a dual function office. You had to be a pastor, that is a shepherd. You're watching out, overseeing sheep who are believers. And then you have to be a teacher. You have to be able to communicate the text of Scripture to people. And this involves training. You can't just do this. I know back when I was a Southern Baptist, and as you know, you've heard the stories before, but They just told me, well, you know, because I went in and told them, hey, I need a raise. I can't really live on what you're paying me here. And they said, well, we can't pay you any more money, but we have this small church we're taking over, and we'll put you in charge of it. I knew no more than the man in the moon. That should never have happened. I was no more prepared to do that than I was to fly or play in the Super Bowl or anything else of any consequence. And so that's how they did things. If you're zealous and you want to do God's will, well, yeah, we'll send you out. But I wasn't trained. I couldn't really teach a congregation. All I could do is get up and sermonize. And I always had them, my 3 points, my poem, generally alliteration. See how neat he is. Poem and a prayer. And that's not how you teach. It's not how you teach effectively. So he gave some why? For the equipping, for the purpose of equipping the saints. The saints are believers. For the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So we are here not to build people. People think about building up. Sometimes they think in terms of numbers. Numbers are maybe a part of that, but it's more the spiritual aspect of building people up in doctrine. That's what the pastor's here for. We keep doing this. We stick to this, but it requires, again, training. You have to know hermeneutics. You have to know some logic. You have to know systematic. You have to know Greek. You have to know Hebrew. You can't just, or you shouldn't, just take this office on your own. As a matter of fact, Luke says in the book of Hebrews there, no man takes an office like this. He's talking about the priesthood, but no man enters it by himself. Well, same thing should be true of the ministry. God has to call you, and you have to be prepared. So also Colossians 1. So these offices were provided, although apostle, prophet, and evangelist are no longer really extant offices. The only extant office for the church age is the pastor teacher. And he's the one who carries the church to maturity, hopefully. That's the goal. Colossians 1, 24 and 25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. You see, this is a fairly common theme throughout Paul's writings. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, he's not suggesting here that Christ's afflictions weren't enough. What he suffered on the cross wasn't sufficient, and God needs believers to suffer to aid that somehow. This is the sufferings that come upon the church, that come upon Christ because of negative volition. People reject him. They reject the church. And so of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me. This is another thing, as we point out, Paul didn't assert his way into the ministry. He didn't assume. He was appointed by the Holy Spirit. And he was made a minister according to the stewardship God bestowed on him. This was God's choice. Now, Paul had to obviously cooperate with it, recognize it, and cooperate. But God made the choice about Paul being in the ministry. And that's what he does for every pastor if they do this properly. So why did he bestow it on me? For your benefit. So that I might fully carry out the proclamation of the Word of God. And what is he? How does he do that? Verse 28, we proclaim him. The word of God is about him. He is the focal point of all of this. When we study the Bible, we're really learning about Christ. Because just as he was the incarnate word, this is the written word that he has left us to study, to understand. So we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. We want to present mature believers at the judgment seat so that everybody is happy. God is happy. You are happy. I am happy. Of course, if we do all this right, he talks about this super happiness that comes to those who make it through. But the thing is, of course, nobody has seen it yet. Nobody has experienced it yet. And so you have to approach all this still by faith. We won't see it, in fact. We just have to trust God that everything he's told us is correct. And that we just have to live that out. Titus 1:1. Then you see some of these similar themes resurface in some of these other books. It's not just that he references them in one spot. Titus 1:1, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle just means, by the way, while it was an office, it just means one who was sent out. This term was used for people who had been sent out, and it implies, number one, the authority of the sender is behind this guy. And so it was used, for instance, of the commander of the fleet. The king's authority was behind him, but when he was out, he was functioning at the king's behest. So why is he here? For the faith of those chosen by God, and for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And that's the goal. That's the goal of teaching, is that we be godly people, that we live out the realities of the Scripture in ways that glorify God and ultimately work for our eternal glory. So 11, it is evident with the addition of the prepositional phrase "with eternal glory" that Paul conceived of salvation in a threefold way, which is correct. The Bible is pretty clear on this. Faith in Christ is the only basis for phase one salvation. And when we talk about salvation, salvation actually extends over, it's happening over the course of your life. When a person comes to the point of faith in Christ and they come to the cross and they believe, they are saved, past tense. Once they believe, that's what produces salvation. But from then what? Then you have this Christian who's got a life to live. And what does God want out of that life? And this is where we get into the phase two aspect. This is the believer at the point of salvation. This is the believer in time following that. However long that is, and we don't ever know how long it's going to be, because nobody knows the day of their death. I don't. I don't think anybody does. I'm not sure you want to. That would be kind of freaky. During this time, then what? This is here. This is for time for growth. And the Word of God is the agent of phase two spiritual growth and sanctification. That's why we devote all this time to it. We're certainly not against singing. We don't have anybody that wants to lead singing, so that's a deal. But we're not against singing. We're not against prayer. We're not against other things and some disciplines in the Christian life, and even things that are non-essentials. We're not against those things. But this is what the Word of God and the teaching of it is what's going to make the difference. And that's why we stick to it. And then at the point of either physical death or the rapture, then the believer moves into phase three. This is the believer in eternity, where he's going to spend, of course, the vast bulk. How many of us ever our time we spend here is nothing. It's a drop in the bucket compared to the ages of eternity. And so we recognize that there is good reason for the future to plan ahead, because we're going to spend decades, centuries, millennia here. And we're going to be here, 70, 80, if we're lucky, 90, 100 years. That'd be max. And here's where we're going to spend the bulk of it. So here's what we want to do: lay up and make that niche better. And how do we lay up rewards? Well, we apply doctrine. There's any number of things you can do to gain eternal rewards. Just apply what the Scriptures say. You got to do it. Now, we also recognize it has to be done in fellowship. You have to do it for the right motive. If you've got an unworthy motivation behind the scene, I'm going to do this because I know somehow it's going to help me down the road, and it's really just about being selfish, God's not interested in that. The motive matters. And he talks about that with the religious leaders of his day. Don't be like them, he says, who pray so people can hear them pray, who try to impress men with how much they give. So we tend to believe that giving and prayer should be private, that it should be really pretty much just between you and God. So faith is the only basis for phase one salvation. However, it is the ongoing teaching of the Word of God that provides for the phase two salvation of believers. This includes deliverance in time from the world system of darkness. And again, many people are confused about this. They believe God and Satan are kind of fighting it out in this world and that both are being represented. No, this is the devil's world. Do not be confused about that. This world of darkness at this point is under his sway. Now, and he's a squatter, by the way. He shouldn't even have anything to do with planet Earth. He's been ejected from it once after his fall. When the earth was packed in ice back in Genesis. But he doesn't give up. Part of what they're fighting over is who's going to rule planet Earth. And it's always been God's plan for a man to do so. And it will be ultimately the man, Christ Jesus. So this includes deliverance from the world system of darkness so we don't get caught up in their thinking, because we are in a warfare of viewpoint. And our viewpoint consists of sound doctrine. Their viewpoint consists of all kinds of stuff. Human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, all kinds of weird stuff's out there. But if you have sound viewpoint, sound thinking, you can see through all of this. The Word of God provides for that. Deliverance from the spiritual forces of darkness. We recognize that we are in a spiritual warfare. Paul references it in Ephesians chapter 6. That our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood. And he uses the word for wrestling there because demons are up close and personal. They want to destroy you. They're there all the time. They're constantly trying to work in the background, whispering things into your ear, leading this, leading that, inciting people against you maybe. They can do all kinds of things, as we've seen. And so we want to be delivered from them. And then, of course, deliverance from the domination of the old sin nature. We still have a sin nature. We're still going to sin. That's the bad news. The good news is we have a way of taking care of it. And that's the good news, 1 John 1:9. But the bad news is you're never going to be perfect in this life. So don't drive yourself crazy trying to be. At some point, you just have to recognize and accept the imperfections as they are. Now, that's not saying you just live with them and say, I'm never trying to do anything to improve or any of that. That should still be a part of spiritual growth. And so the final aspect of salvation involves the final phase of adoption, the redemption of the physical body by means of resurrection. That's in Romans 8:23. And not only this, he says, but we ourselves, he includes himself and those with him, and even the Roman believers here, we having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. There's an element of divine dissatisfaction that the believer experiences in time. Why? Because we want this resolved. We would love to be in our eternal life niche. I'd love to be out of this world. I'd be love to not have a sin nature. And all of that. The resurrection body, and that is a piece of work. The human body is quite a piece of work. God talks about that in the Psalms. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When you get into the idea of creation and the inner complexity of the human body, it becomes pretty evident evolution would never work for this. I mean, which did we evolve first, the eyeball or the eyelid? Got to have them both. And when did the optic nerve develop? And how is this different than the epithelial cells that are in your digestive tract or your kidneys? Then there's specialized cells, brain cells. All these start out as stem cells, but then they all move into their own specialized area. How does that happen? There's a divine element behind this. There's a new book out. I'm not much on reading it, but it was one of Dr. Mark, I think, Siegel. And he talks about God's miracles for today. He's a believer. Yes, God still does things. But again, we groan because we're ready to be out of here. And then you factor in aging process, which makes it harder and more work. And you really are ready. But what are we waiting for? The eagerly our adoption as sons. And he says, that is the redemption of our body. The body will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We who are alive and remain at the rapture will be caught up and changed instantaneously, just like that. And old sin nature will be gone. We'll have a resurrection body like Christ's. A body that's incapable of growing old, incapable of dying. It's immortal. All these kinds of themes and all may have dominated literature, a lot of the dark literature. You know, you read Anne Rice and some of that stuff. The immortals. Yeah, but they're vampires. No, we want to be Christian immortals. And I don't believe in vampires, by the way. So the redemption of the body, this is when the body is finally conformed to the image of Christ in that sense. So the resurrection of the body is necessary if the believer is to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. The level of glory will be commensurate with the applications one made and the suffering that one had to endure on behalf of Jesus Christ during this life. I left off the chapter. It's chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And here you have the inner witness as a believer within yourself. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's an internal witness that lets us know, hey, God's for you. You're saved. You're one of His children. And if we are children, he said, we're heirs. Heirs also. Fellow heirs with Christ. In the inheritance situation, we share in His inheritance. If indeed we suffer with Him. See, that's the rub. You have to be willing to suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. And when you're really under testing, you may not want to read the next verse. It is true, but it's harder to take when you're under a lot of testing. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that's all he's saying is what we can see and hear and experience and all that. It is not even to be put on a scale with the glory that's coming. We can't even fathom it fully. So the level of glory one inherits will be commensurate with his understanding of God's plan and his willingness to apply God's word to the various tests and trials that one encounters in the devil's world. This is the challenge. But again, we've been given here an inheritance, which we have, which is protected for us, by the way. Any divine good you produce now, any rewards you lay up in heaven, they're safe there. They're not going to get lost, not going to get misplaced. They will be yours when you get there. And he says in this, we're ready for a deliverance to be revealed. That's the rapture in verse 5. But in this you greatly rejoice. Well, sure we do. We're anxious to get out of this body and into the eternal state. So even though now for a little while, if necessary, first class condition, and it's presumed that it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why do we get tested? Why are we stressed spiritually? So that the proving of your faith, this will demonstrate your faith. It gives you opportunity to apply what you know. And this results further in, as he says, so that the proving of your faith, and the rest of the middle part of this is somewhat parenthetical, but the sentence concludes with may be found to result in praise, personal praise from God Himself. If God looks at you and says, well done, I'll bet that will work. I'll bet that's all I need to hear. Well done. Okay. That's plenty. Here, praise and glory, the glory we've been talking about, and honor. This is your personal reputation throughout history, throughout eternity. As you are honored and exalted by the Lord in terms of, and this, again, comes to the lowliest of people. Daniel, when he was praying after he had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he said, "The Lord sets the lowliest of men over his plan." And so every one of us, while we may seem insignificant and the world may not know who we are, nor may they care, we are important to God, and we were picked in eternity past. And that's what is, and why is Paul going through all of this? Why? Because this is what will get Timothy through his tests as well. The same doctrine that's gotten Paul through his. So that knowledge that he had been entrusted with such an important mission caused Paul to endure the sufferings that came to him, since he knew that he was ultimately sacrificing for the spiritual glory of others. And that's what the pastor's job is to sacrifice himself so that you can excel spiritually and that you can lay hold of all the great rewards that can come to those who diligently seek God's plan and execute in it. Colossians 1:22. And yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. When he died on the cross, positionally, and this is where things get very complicated theologically, when you get into the matter of retroactive positional truth, that when Christ died on the cross, our sins were there. He was dying for them. Those were the source of his death, in fact. And that as our sins are imputed to his body, essentially he becomes our sin nature. That's where all our sins came from. And so when he died, our sin nature was positionally addressed as well. Now, does it go away? Is it changed? No, none of that happens. But it's been positionally defeated. And ultimately, as he says, his goal is to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, that's the way that's going to happen. A firmly established and steadfast, and not being moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So while the phase one ministry, point 17 of the gospel, provides the opportunity for salvation to those who hear, it is the ongoing teaching of Bible doctrines that provide spiritual growth and the potential for great glory in phase three. We've seen the Roman passage. We just looked at that one. 2 Timothy 2:12, that one's just a little ahead in where we are now. But if we endure, we also will reign with him. And of course, that's a part of the being part of the administrative aspect of the millennium first, and then on into the eternal state. So 18, it is the hope of sharing in the glory of Jesus Christ that provides another motivation for the believer to endure his testing in the present time. Romans chapter 5. And so we have in the Word of God, not only the explanation of what all this is and what it's all about, but how we can live it out and succeed at it with the doctrines that we learn. Romans chapter 5, 2 through 5, through whom, Jesus Christ, we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And grace, again, is the title and policy of God's plan. Unmerited favor. Nobody earned it. Nobody deserved it. And grace is manifested very often in the things he does. That's how he shows his grace. God so loved the world. How do we know he loved it? He gave. He gave his only son. And we exult. That's a word for super happiness in hope of the glory of God. That's what we're shooting for. And not only this, but we also exult in our now he's gone too far here. We exult in our testings, not so much when you're under them, do you? No, we probably don't sometimes, but we should if we understand the purpose for these testings and what they're accomplishing. Nobody likes suffering. Normal people don't like suffering. They will do what they can to avoid it. But what we do know is that our sufferings have a purpose. They are not just suffering for the sake of suffering. They are the sufferings that are designed for us. God is smoothing off the rough edges on us. That's part of it as we grow up. We exult in our tribulations, our testing, knowing that tribulation, that word means anything that puts pressure on you. The word thlipsis in the Greek. Anything that pressures you or makes you feel confined and all of that. That's what testing and pressure is. That our tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance is the willingness and the ability to hang in there under the testing. That's what that word means. And perseverance brings about proven character. If you do these things, you will develop the character that God wants believers to have. And proven character brings about hope. Hope is always a reference to the future, what's coming. And as we develop the character of God and all of that, we have hope of a greater reward. Well, I thought I was going to get through this tonight, but I am not. Our time is gone, so we're going to stop there, and we'll pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other believers in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.